This is Channel One Right. This is Channel One Right of the new tape. The McIntosh Baptist Church. This is Channel One Right. This is Channel One Right of the new tape, the new reel called the McIntosh Baptist Church. This is Lois Dixon and Lois Dixon's Sunday School class on Sunday morning, the 9th of March, 1969. Sunday morning, the 9th of March, 1969. And this is the beginning of the reel, the new reel, the McIntosh Baptist Church. This is Channel One Right. This is Lois Dixon's Sunday School class at the McIntosh Baptist Church on the 9th of March, 1969. This is Channel One Right.
It's always a pleasure to greet each one individually, but we'll give our special greeting this morning to our visitor, my cousin Mary Shattuck from Winnsboro, Texas. We often ask our visitors to give us some inspirational message from what they are doing in their churches. And sometimes we become a little discouraged. We think we're so small. And we get a narrow vision sometimes of what the kingdom work is all about. But we have visitors from Ohio and from Virginia and from Indiana and all around about who stop with us, and they often tell us something that they're doing that elevates our spirits considerably. And so Mary is quite active in the First Baptist Church in Winnsboro, Texas, and I know I've heard her say they have big plans for a revival in the 1st of April and preparation for this Crusade of Americas, which all the Baptist churches are in, which they're all involved now. So Mary, would you just let us hear your voice in some comments about the activity of your church at present?
Well, I think we have a wonderful church. It has meant a lot to me. Our pastor there is Doyle Summerall, and we just love him dearly, and he has done wonders in the last year for the growth of our church. And we're now, while I'm gone, sorry to say I'm missing the teacher's clinic they're having in a neighboring town, which is about 16 miles from Winnsboro in Quitman, and it's for and prepare the teachers for this Crusade of the Americas and give them special lessons to teach for the last Sunday in March and the first two Sundays in April, I believe it is. And they have special soul-winning missionary lessons for those Sundays. And our revival starts, I believe, the 18th of April. And we have had several other associational meetings in that area in connection with this Crusade of the Americas. No, anything else to say about that, but we are very looking forward to that. And our pastor has given us, and the one I told you about this, the prayer meeting one night, preparing us for our testimonies during the Crusade. We are supposed to give our personal testimony as often as possible. And we wrote out our testimony in this, not many words we had, but as quickly as we could. And then he gave each one 60 seconds to turn to the person next to them and present their personal testimonies that they had written out, how they became a Christian, what the Lord had meant to them. And then in turn, that person turned to you and gave you their personal testimony. And we are to wear buttons, I believe, during the Crusade and starting before long. And then as we meet people, and we're supposed to in grocery stores and filling stations and wherever we come in contact with someone, to ask them, have they had an experience with the Lord? And would they mind us telling them that what's the most wonderful thing that's happened to us, to me? And then present our testimony in 60 seconds. So that's a frightening thing. I don't know whether many of us are going to do it, but that's what we are trying to prepare ourselves to do and to enter into it as we should.
Well, we thank you. I think that gives us quite inspiration to know what other groups are doing. And in our church, of course, we're having those special services chain of prayers the first Wednesday in each month in cooperation with the preparation for this Crusade of Americas. Well, I'm reminded of the, and we're always quite conscious of the fact that we are the oldest class in the Sunday school, and there, I understand, teaches the class of the older women, too.
My class is from 39 to 45.
Uh-huh. Well, we are in an older age group than that. That's for sure. And so in our college, we always have a section especially written and prepared for senior adults. And I look always to that for some thoughts and some inspiration for us in our group, in our age group. And today, in connection with what Mary had just said, what they're doing, why sometimes we think there isn't much that we can do as senior adults. And they give us this encouraging thought: senior adults need to come to terms with the limitation of their aging, the adjustments that we have to make, as these limitations can be made to open up new doors of adventure and interest for us. Now, they list one thing that we certainly can do in our age group. Senior adults need to know that there is plenty of work that can be done for Christ by them regardless of infirmities. They need to know that there is a place for everyone who enlists in God's army of Christian soldiers. Advancing years frequently give to these adults much more time to pray for the kingdom's work. Because of prayers, the seemingly impossible may be accomplished. The ministry of prayer is the highest form of service, and a ministry that is not limited by age. The intercessors wield a mighty power in the Lord's church. So I think if we get nothing else today out of this lesson, is that let us be reminded again of the power of prayer, and that is certainly within our ability to give to the advancement of the Lord's church. And they say that we can yield and wield a mighty power in that direction. Ms. Jordan, would you have anything to say about that? I believe you had a little thought come to you along in that connection. Would you speak up?
Well, I certainly agree with that. I think we've reached the age. I had a conversation with another grandmother this week along those lines, and what can older people do? Most of us, our children are grown and away from home, and we are grandmothers today. And we see things happening in this world that upsets us, things that will affect our grandchildren. And what can we do about it? What can we do about it? And as I said, and I still believe there isn't anything we can do but pray, but we can pray about it and pray constantly about it. Because there's so much today that does affect our children, our grandchildren. And this is an entirely different world from the world we raised our children in. And I know I think about it a great deal, the problems that my grandchildren are faced with and things that my children did not have to contend with. But I think often, well, what can older people do? Well, if you open your mouth, you're just old-fashioned. You just don't know what you're talking about. But you can pray. And I think that is the greatest source of strength we have today as older people, is to be in constant prayer about the condition of the world.
It is difficult for us to understand and appreciate the temptations that surround our young people. And yet, I've been so impressed just lately as I read and hear of Billy Graham, how he keeps saying that the young people are searching, and they're searching for something that will help them. And when he talks with them, they say they are searching for this man Jesus.
Well, I think one thing too that's causing a great deal of the unrest among the young people today, and still our government keeps wanting more and more of it, it's too much leisure time.
Mm-hmm.
Years ago, young people soon, even in high school ages, they look for work to do and things to do in their spare time. Young people don't do that today. They congregate and they protest. And I think that's the greatest thing. That's causing a great deal of it. It's too much leisure time. If they were busy and would become busy and, I think, yeah, it does young people good to work and learn the value of money and things like that when they're in their upper teens. And the average young people they don't do that today. They don't do it at all. There's some who still do, but then the majority do not.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's those with so much leisure time that are doing so much of this rabble-rousing. They have too much time in their
hands. Well, we thank you. Now then, more to the point of the lesson. The subject of the lesson today is what price discipleship? And the Bible material is from the 10th chapter of Mark. All our lessons are recently have been from Mark, and we're now to the 10th chapter. Although last Sunday, I think it was the 8th chapter, they have skipped a good deal of perfectly good material in there to follow out some outline they have in mind. But I think that the subject of our lesson kind of catches our attention to what price discipleship. We must always remember that everything has its price. We never get anything for nothing. We're running around trying to find bargains, trying to find things that we can get for nothing, perhaps. But everything has its price. And they have chosen for the subject of the lesson today, what price discipleship? And the material begins with the 17th chapter of Mark. So I would like to, 17th verse of Mark, I would like to have covered a lot of the other in-between material, but see, this lesson is about the well-known rich young ruler. And I have before me my harmony of the Gospels. John does not record this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And I think it's very interesting to read these comparisons. From the 17th verse of Mark 10, we begin, and it reads as follows, "And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now let's see how, no two people tell the same story the same way. Let's see what Matthew says. He says, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' Luke says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So see, every one of those, and the question though, they get that word "do." The man wanted to do something. He thought he had to do something to inherit eternal life. So each one of the writers recording that, if I use that word "do," what must I do to inherit eternal life? One of them said "master." One of them said "good master," and the other one said "good master." Now, in our teachers' quarterly, they always give some very good comments of each verse, and I will give you some that they some explanation that they have given in the teachers' quarterly. Mark says, "And there came one running and kneeled to him." Well, this gives the implication that the young man had heard enough about Jesus to be deeply impressed, and then he was eager to become a disciple. And being young, of course, he came running. Young people always have speed. He came running. Like another would-be disciple that we studied about back in Matthew at the time we were had our lessons back there, he apparently was overly eager. On one occasion, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." The word kneel here simply implies that he fell on his knees, but not in so much as a matter of act of worship, as he just was recognizing in Jesus a great person. And he said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus answers him and by asking him some questions. He says, first he said, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God." Then he says, "Thou knowest all the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father and thy mother." And the young man listened, he heard those things, and he said, "Well, Master, I've done all these things from my youth up. I have observed all these things." And Jesus looked upon him, we read, loving him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, it might have been easier to do that first thing without the second, but they had to have both. Go and sell the thing, that would have been pretty hard, but come and follow me. We said last time in our lesson, when he said to the other disciples, "Come and follow me, take up your cross and follow me," that if he said, "Take up the electric chair and come and follow me," that it would have been more to the point, because it isn't easy to take up the cross to follow me. He didn't promise an easy way. He could have said, "Take up an electric chair and come and follow me," and the people would have had more understanding what did lie ahead of them. But this young man was sad when he heard that, because he had much possessions, and he didn't want to part with it, not without further consideration. Anyway, he didn't immediately follow him like some of the other disciples. He turned and went away with a sad expression. Now, that was difficult for him to understand that, too, because in that day and time, they believed that to have possessions was a sign of the favor of the gods. And why then should he get rid of all that? When they believed in those times, that was a favor of God. You know, those people knew these scriptures such as they had at that time. We wonder why there was no free press, there's no open press as we have it. There were just a few people who could even read. But somehow they knew the scriptures from way back there, and they quoted them. And they tried to live by them. And back in the 112th Psalm, we read maybe where he got the impression about that. Well, I'll read, there's only 10 verses in the Psalm. I think I'll read it all. "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. Generations of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Under the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So that is one example, and the other references in the scripture where they felt that riches and wealth and possessions was a gift of the gods. So here they come to this good master, and the first thing he tells them to do is to go and sell. Now, just why do you think that Jesus gave him such a demand or suggested such a thing to him?
Well, he knew that possessions can possess our minds if we're not careful. In other words, they're the other gods.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted to make that one point to me, that he came first.
There wasn't any implication at all that there was any virtue in poverty. There's no virtue in poverty, but there is danger in possessions and too much wealth, because they become our God, and we put them above everything else.
Well, putting there's with no sin in wealth as such, but it is the way one spends what they do with their wealth.
Mm-hmm.
That's when it becomes sinful.
Mm-hmm.
It's no sin for a man to acquire or earn or make a lot of money and be very wealthy. But the sin comes in where what does it do to this person?
Mm-hmm. Well, if they have much possession, they're inclined to give it first place in their lives. And if they occupy first place in their lives, then that leaves a secondary place, or maybe no place at all, for God.
We have to put self last, take self out, and get rid of self, and put Christ first. In other words, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, until you put self back of everything else, then you cannot get right with God.
And they remind us, we offer. May be inclined to forget that God gave his all for us. And we accept it, but without always due appreciation. We must be willing, we should be willing then in turn, to give our all for him. All right, now reading farther down in the chapter, let's see. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" A repetition. "There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments." And the young man answered him and said, "But Master, all these I have observed from my youth." And then Jesus beheld him, loved him, felt sorry for his condition. He said unto him, "But one thing thou lackest." And so many times in our lives, there can be just one thing. It may not be wealth. It may be plenty of other things that we could name. But often, there's just one thing that we lack. In this man's case, it was his possession. "One thing thou lackest, go thy way and sell whatever thou hast. Give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up the cross and follow me." And that sad the young man. That wasn't what he expected. At that he was made sad. At that thing he went away grieved, because he had great possessions. And then Jesus looked around and he said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And we have had the same reaction those disciples had. When the disciples heard that, what does it say next? And the disciples were astonished. They were astonished at his words. And it's been just as difficult for us to understand them too. And many people have misinterpreted them and have have suffered dire consequences because they could not understand that meaning and they took it entirely too literally. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now let's see what some of these commentators said about that. This was a very shocking statement to the disciples because the belief was common among the Jews that prosperity was a sure mark of divine favor. And perhaps this was the thought that the psalmist had when he wrote, I have been young and I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken for his seed, nor his seed begging bread. That was said by the writer of the 37th Psalm. And even today, there are many people who have that same false assumption. For example, we occasionally stress tithing. So with so much enthusiasm that we promise God's material blessings invariably upon anyone who will tithe. Haven't you had that brought out in some sermon and in some writings and some discourses about tithing? They promise, that they incline to promise that God's blessing if you will tithe, and that isn't correct. We should not do that.
He'll bless you. You receive a great blessing, but not in a material way.
But it's not an exchange. It's not a bargain. It should not be looked upon as a bargain. If the many Christian martyrs down through the centuries could speak, their testimony, no doubt, would refute this assumption that material wealth is a certain indication of God's favor. Now, we mustn't get the idea either that wealth is never a sign of divine blessing. It may, or it may not be. There are many factors that can be involved. An important consideration is the means by which one obtains it. But anyway, the disciples were astonished at their words. Children, he says, how hard it is. He called them children. You know, we said two or three Sundays ago, he was going to begin to teach them. He had lived with them. He had walked with them. They had observed all his miracles, but they didn't understand them. But just two or three Sundays ago, he reached the place where he was going to begin to teach them. And so today, he's giving them another one of his lessons. He calls them children. Children. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And he went on, he made a very dramatic statement. He said, is it easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? And people have gone to great lengths to try to explain that, try to simplify it somewhat. But the fact remains, sometimes we make exaggerated statements to impress a very obvious truth. So that might have been, I think that's quite beside the point. But we certainly get the idea that it is difficult to have great possessions and not make it give the primary place in our lives. So despite the efforts that have been made to water down this statement of Jesus, the truth of the fact remains that it is difficult from a physical standpoint to have great possessions and not let them rule our lives. They were astonished, they said, out of all measure. They kept on talking about it. They were astonished out of measure. The disciples might have interpreted it one way or another. If a rich man, they could say, who is obviously in God's favor, can scarcely be saved, then how can those of us who have very little, yet we have given all, how can we be saved? Well, with men, it would have been impossible. From the human standpoint, it would have been impossible. Salvation is an impossibility for the poor man as well as for the rich. Except for the grace of God, no one can be saved. The only reason that it might be harder for a rich man to be saved is the fact that his wealth may prevent him from seeing his need of Christ even. Jesus had said righteousness in mind when he said, they that are whole have no need of physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. However, the same principle applies to the wealthy. Then Peter, you know, he's impulsive. He began to jump up and down, and he began to come to assume that since wealth was a disadvantage for entering the kingdom, giving up one's wealth, as he and the others had done, the disciples just dropped their nets. They dropped what they were doing when they were called, and they went. He said, well, he and his disciples, the other disciples had done that. Would it be, what advantage would it be? After all, had not Jesus instructed the rich young ruler to sell his goods and give the proceeds to the poor? But according to Matthew's report or account, Peter added, why should we have them? What's coming to us? In other words, what are we going to get out of it? Well, Jesus then very seriously tried to explain to them that discipleship was not easy. He did not desire men to just drop everything and come and follow him blindly, but he wanted them to count the cost. Our lesson says, what price discipleship? Well, it has its price tag. In his reply to Peter, he admitted that his disciples had made sacrifices. Yet, he added this condition for my sake and the gospel. You can make sacrifices and expect a reward for it and maybe not get it. You're going to make those sacrifices for what reason? For his sake and the gospel. Our motive back of our sacrifices is what really counts. He was reminding Peter and the others of the importance of motive. He shall receive 100-fold, he promised. Although the initial reaction of the 12 was said, just think, 10,000% interest. They began to figure that way. How can we beat that? But like us today, they might have thought particularly about the houses and the lands and the eternal life. Meanwhile, they have glossed over the persecution and the hardship and the fact that the way was not going to be easy. Jesus was speaking figuratively to indicate his reference to the brethren and sisters and mothers and that part of the instruction which followed. But then there's one verse here, that 31st verse, that has caused a great deal of confusion and difficulty to understand. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. They seem to are referring to the address of Peter when he said, "Lo, we've left all and have followed thee." What do we get out of that? Well, this parable relates the story of the other parables that have been given, that's not included in this lesson, so we will not go any farther there because the time will be running out. But Jesus reminds us, especially in this lesson today, I'd like you to keep that in mind as we go our way, the motive back of all of our service. And they ask us here in conclusion in our adult part of the teacher's quarterly, let us ask ourselves, seriously, why do we come to Sunday church? Why do we try to do the things that we do in the kingdom's work? What is our motive back of it? If our motive isn't right, we might as just well be going the way of the world, because our motive, Christ below, God, and we'll be judged according to the motive for what we do in the work of the kingdom. Now, anyone else have anything to say? I've heard one bell. What? Have we had two bells? Well, I guess our lesson period is over. And I'm so glad you've all been with us this morning. And I hope that we will read and study and pray, as the first order lesson was brought out, that as aging adults, we can still be a power in the kingdom's work. Because we, in spite of what infirmities we may have, we can pray.
You know, we are the only sermon that someone ever reads.
That's right.
For years.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And the other thing, I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one. So we can be sermons to our young people, our grandchildren, and others along life's way if we don't say a word by our lives, by the example we set.
I think that's a very good thought.
That's the end of the first Sunday school lesson, the Sunday school lesson on 9th of March, 1969, Lois Dixon at the McIntosh Baptist Church, the Sunday school on the rich young ruler on the 9th of March, 1969. Now this is the first visit and talk with Lois Dixon with Florence Van Arnhem. It was about Thursday, the 13th of March, as I remember. I'll have to check that. After dinner, down in Miss Lois's beautiful house, the first time I'd ever been there, on Thursday, the 13th of March, 1939. I got there first, and afterwards, Florence joined me.
There's this girl there now. And she's very chummy, very...
She's real friendly.
Sociable. You can't pass it, doesn't wave or come out and say something. And so he has always his bright eyes, like little boys and children have, you know, he just talks with his eyes. Well, I came out from Hattie's the other day, and he was walking along, kind of like this, you know. And you can't afford to pay him too much attention. If you do, it's too time consuming. So, but he just looked so like this and wasn't looking at me, and so I kind of like that, you know. I didn't want to ignore him entirely, but I didn't get much response, and didn't get any response. And I thought, now somebody's hurt his feelings. I thought, something's the matter. That's not like this. So I went down and said, honey, what's the matter with you? He said, she's not in my bed asleep. She's not in her bed asleep. She's not on the third floor asleep. Mm-hmm. Oh, he was just so sad. I said, what? I wonder if I understood it, you know, even all the same thing. She's not in her bed, my bed asleep. She's not in her bed asleep. She's not on the third floor asleep. I said, who do you mean? I said, you mean your mother? You mean one of you is your dog or the puppy or something? My mommy. Oh, I said, so mommy's lost. Mommy's lost, is she? She's not her. She went all over that again. You come and I'll show you that she's not. I think you're on the third floor. I said, I see a light in the house in there. Maybe mommy is in there. No, there's always a light in there. And, I'll walk around here. We'll find mommy. You know, he was trying so hard not to cry.
Oh.
He wanted to cry so bad.
Yeah.
You see it. So I said, listen, I'll walk around with you, and we'll find mommy. So I walked around. I said, which way do you think she went? She went that way. So a couple of names out there, and strangers, you're all rigging the yard. So I said to him, I said, have you seen this boy's little mother? Have you seen this little boy's mother? Yes, yeah, she's out looking for him. And he said, she went that away. Well, I said, now, honey, we just walk around. We'll find mother. Look around here. She's coming around this way. She had an awful book. She was looking for him the same time she came back by the regional... library was down post office. They had on the phone book. Well, you never saw such expression change. That light came back to those eyes, and Steve came to those heels, and he was gone over there. So that mother, it was the cutest thing. I never saw such a contrast of emotion, erection, and sound. So sincere erection, and there wasn't that sound at the time.
Well, he's as cute as you can see. I've never met him, but he was talking to me like he'd known me forever. Yeah.
You know, you ever hear, one of my friends did that.
When we were going on your breakfast, so we sat in among us, we were at Bill Chappell, was kind of what we thought about it.
Oh, really?
We could do anything about it.
Bill Chappell?
Uh-huh. He's our congressman.
Oh, yeah.
And so today, each one of us, about 6 or 7 of us, had this letter from him, acknowledging our letter. He was outraged too. He's going to do something about it. Meantime, he told us to write the president of the university and write various people and express ourselves.
Uh-huh.
But if you read it when she finishes.
Oh, you've got a different kind of thing.
I'm lamenting the fact that the Madeline Murray had been allowed to speak at the University of Florida, and so since no one seemed to be doing anything about it, they elected one member to write the letter, and another member, and Ms. Waters, took out her stamp.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Volunteered a stamp, so we sat right there and composed the letter at their tea party.
Mm-hmm.
Nailed it off.
Well, that's the way to do it. And not just let it drag on.
Yeah, everybody talks about something because I feel better, but we never do anything about it.
Yeah.
And I've been so impressed that this has come, since she has done so much. That we think, well, what could I do? I can't do anything. But she did something. Mm-hmm. The one person did something. One person can do something.
Amazing amount, yes. Did you hear her?
No, I didn't.
Did any of you hear her?
No, they just, well, they read in the paper. Well, I think they heard her. Was she on radio or TV at that time?
I don't know.
Did they just read interviews of her in the paper? I think I saw
that. I think
it's just through the press.
Mm-hmm. I heard her.
You heard her?
Yeah.
Well, now, these people heard people talk who had heard her.
Yeah.
Ms. Walter says G.M. Davis in Gainesville, yeah. he's quite a well-known businessman, he's a builder, yeah. Contractor, and so she has several children living up there. G.M. Davis is the best known of the bunch, but they get around, they hear, they go places in Gainesville, so May has so much to say about Ms. Walter, because her children had heard her.
Oh, they heard her. Oh, I see. So you got it dropped pretty direct. So
it was pretty strange.
Now let me see. They've got a tape of it up there. If you'd like to hear it. She wasn't like I expected. I even with the cuss words, you know, I didn't particularly care about that. I went over there just to see what a scoundrelish old lady she was, and I came away right impressed. I've got a picture of her boy gave me, and she said she came, from several generations of Presbyterians, and it just occurred to me that performance she put on up there, I don't think anyone could do that but a good Presbyterian. I wish you all could hear. I wish you could hear the tape. You'd still write the letter, I don't mean that, but your attitude would be quite different, at least mine was. I see the infidelity or atheism has no attraction whatever, and the cuss words don't either. But just her approach was the chief thing.
Was it logical?
Logical? Oh, it was.
She can make it sound logical and basic.
Yes. You ought to hear it. It's strong. I mean, it wouldn't change your views.
Mm-hmm.
But her personality, that would change her attitude.
She must be dynamic then as a speaker.
Yes, well, it's hardly good. I'll see if I can get a hold of one of those tapes up there.
It'd be good. Maybe the same group can get together and listen.
You haven't heard her either, have you?
No, I haven't.
Well, you ought to, if you're going to, you know, if you're interested in her field and her subject. Oh, yes.
Scrapbook.
Yes.
Scrapbook.
Yes.
And I read it, reading that up again, and I read it all over again. I don't have a very retentive memory.
Yeah.
And so I can constantly read and enjoy it all over new because I suppose I'll just forget it. But I was just reading the other day in here. You know, we have religion, and we have missions and missions. Everybody going everywhere trying to carry their religion. And she had a religion of her own, see.
Yeah.
And I don't know when I've had this book for a long time, but I don't believe I had read this particular place, just the other day. It's about the Indians.
Tell us a little about it.
The Indians in this country. Now, it's a long interview. It was a reply to a missionary who had spoken about his missions among the Seneca Indians. And I won't read it all. You read it for yourself. But it's they call the council, said, "Friend and brother," this is a red jacket speaking, "it was the will of the Great Spirit that we should meet together this day. He orders all things and has given us a fine day for our council." All these, the white men and these Indians had come together. The white men had called the council and the Great Spirit had given them a good day. And he said, now listen to how he expressed it. "He's taken his garments from before the sun and caused it to shine with brightness upon us. Our eyes are opened that we see clearly. Our ears are unstopped that we have been able to hear distinctly the words you have spoken. For all these favors, we thank the Great Spirit." Oh, it's just fine, but they're trying to get them to, she said, "We are told that your religion was given to your forefathers and has been handed down from father to son. Well, we also have a religion, which was given our forefathers and has been handed down to us, their children. We worship in our way. It teaches us to be thankful for all the favors we receive, to love each other, and to unite it. We never quarrel about religion. Brother, the Great Spirit has made us all, but he has made a great difference between his white and his red children. He has given us different complexions and different customs. To you, he has given the art. To these, he has not opened our eyes. We know these things to be true." And back over here, he said he gave this, he gave us the wild animals. We know what to do with them. We know what to do for them. We know what they can do. He's created the buffalo, the deer, and the other animals for food. He has made the bear and the beaver, and their skins serve us for clothing. He's scattered them all over the country, and he's taught us how to take them. You know, with that golden album. I think it's very impressive. But down in here it says, now, he's given you a different religion, according to our understanding. The Great Spirit does right. He knows what is best for his children. We are satisfied. Brother, we do not wish to destroy your religion or take it from you. We only want to enjoy our own. Brother, you say you have not come to get our land or our money, but to enlighten our minds. I will now tell you that I have been at your meetings, and I saw you collect money from the meetings. I cannot tell you what this money was intended for, but suppose it was for your minister. And if we should conform to your way of thinking, perhaps you may want some from us. Now, brother, we are told that you've been preaching to white folks in this place. These people are our neighbors, and we are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has on them.
If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and let's dispose of cheat engines, we'll consider again what you said. Brother, you've now heard our answer to your talk. And this is all we have to say, friend. As we are going to part, we will come and take you by the hand and hope the Great Spirit will protect you on your journey and return you safe to your friends. Now, you know, we are, that's the problem. We all, they all have their religion. Everybody has their religion. And they all think they're right. And I had heard this of families lived across the way over there, but they're not worthy. And one of those girls, middle nurse, she trained in Jacksonville. And she never married. She fought her profession until a few years ago. Hey, not worthy with me. But at one time, she had a position in a hospital, government hospital, in one Indian reservation out in the middle there. I don't know for how long. But she came home during the meantime and was here on a visit, and we were asking her about her work. We were very much interested in it. And she said, now, you know, you have missionaries out there trying to convert those Indians, and they think they have. But when those Indians get ready to die in those hospitals, they want their old mothers, their old priests or whatever they call them. When they come to die, I've seen it too many times. As a nurse, I have sent to get word to a certain, to their spiritual leader, whoever, whatever they call them. They wanted him when they came to die. And yet the missionary thought that they had converted them, you know.
Now, is that just the report? That's just the report.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Elbert Hubbard doesn't have anything to say about
it. No, there's nothing. This is purely his scrapbook.
This is his scrapbook.
Yeah, I don't have much of things he wrote except those little journeys. And I thought I'd like to have some more. And tell you frankly, I went to the Ocala Library just the other day. I have a car down there. And I not use it too often as much as I should. But I went there that day. I said, I want to see your catalog, see what you have. And they didn't have more of him than I have. I don't think they had this scrapbook.
I looked at the university library, and they've got just vast amounts.
Is that true?
Yeah,
because the city library wouldn't have, but.
I was going to take out a book, and then there's so much of it, I couldn't. I thought I'd find out which you would like, and then I'd get something like that. You know.
But I did. What he has compiled here in his scrapbook is just a library within itself.
Yeah.
You can just open the book anywhere and be not only entertained but inspired. And I can take it off. I'm not looking to get things. And this, I guess, is. And then Unconventional Convention is one of his Easter Aurora personalities, The Message of Gosh and Its Effect.
Mm-hmm.
If they had a copy of that down there, I have one there too.
Yeah.
Put an Easter Aurora on the map. It's just all about Easter Aurora and Elbert Hubbard, his selling there. And they said to me, Shin, my brother-in-law, I said, in a place I especially want to go to Niagara Falls, that's just less than a day's journey. And I said, where is Easter Aurora? She talks about Buffalo, and Buffalo isn't far from Rochester, so I thought Easter Aurora must be in that area too. I said, I'd like to go to Easter Aurora. But my brother-in-law was a chemist, a photographic chemist. He didn't know much about Elbert Hubbard, about the Roycrofters, and wasn't much interested.
Mm-hmm.
But they said they'd go. So we went. It's quite a long drive. That's supposed to, that was in 19, early 1940s. And expressways and good roads like that were not in existence then. So we had to ask which way to either Aurora, and we had quite a time getting there. And finally, I heard him say, What did you want to go to this place for? Well, when we got there, I enjoyed it very much. They had this little gift shop, and they had a book called Elbert Hubbard, the best of Elbert Hubbard,
mm-hmm.
about this size.
Oh, I said, of course I want that. So by that, I picked up, and it's pretty black.
Oh, trick.
It was a trick. It was bound, just like this, by the word on it.
Well, it'd really fool you if you took it home and look inside first, wouldn't it? Sounds like a tight joke you'd pull on you, too, doesn't it?
So this is another Elbert Hubbard's motto book. So I bought that day, and people began sending me these, those journeys. But the other, I have one other, it is, it's just a paper band, but this must be the Royal Proctor's work.
Yeah, leather.
Mm-hmm. And I have been very...
Little Journeys?
Little Journeys to the Home of the Great Lover.
Yes.
Yeah. So I've enjoyed, been proud to have this signing. And and this girl gave me this. I haven't put it up yet, put it on yet. But she said I could try repairing it with this so as to preserve it.
Mm-hmm.
They had these in Ocala in just paper, just hardback binding. But I prize this. You can buy more of this. But what I am so pleased with is the binding.
Mm-hmm. Library probably had rebound them a time or two.
Yeah, well, some of them they had there were just a hard time.
A little bit about a friend of mine who's Josiah Wedgwood. I've always admired his work.
Yeah.
And oddly enough, it turned out to be an encounter between Josiah Wedgwood and John Wesley.
Yeah.
So it ties up very close with the Methodist. Mm-hmm. And I know it isn't exactly Sunday school type material,
mm-hmm.
but I thought it had a good point to it.
Now these little journeys are typical of his style of writing, and I don't know why else he wrote them.
Mm-hmm. Well, he had a magazine called The Fra.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It's just a name for it. I'd love to have a look at some of them.
Lois mentioned one time that he was thought to be an atheist himself. But if you read his writing, I don't see how you could possibly think that.
I know I've heard a lot of people say that Elbert Hubbard was an atheist, and I just assumed they knew what they're talking about. But when I read what he has accumulated here and chose to put in his scrapbook, I thought, well, he believed something. He believed something.
I found one small section, I think, in this one on East Aurora by Felix Shays that may have led people to believe this, and that was that he didn't believe in the immortality of the soul.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe they thought, since he didn't, that he must be an atheist.
Well, some
you know how you can categorize.
Some people who probably found that his belief was not the same as theirs, that declared him an atheist.
But in his little part here that Lois read to me on Josiah, turned out to be quite long, but she read just the end of it. And he mentions in there his special notice of Josiah Wedgwood, because he was the only potter that planted a garden, the only one that had flowers in front of his home during a time when only crudeness existed. And as a minister, he said, well, this man must surely have love in his heart, because anyone that plants a garden has to have love in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it does beautifully. He expresses it that beautifully.
Mm-hmm. And Lois read that to me the first time. I was just trying to find it here.
Well, I want to tell you, from that experience Sunday, we played that back to ourselves down here that afternoon. Mara showed us how I'd operate it. I just go, I thought too fast. And I sound like a wet dental. I do have a part to play, but is that like in that recording?
Huh? Or did it sound that you talked too fast?
Mm-hmm.
I worked on it, and it's ready for y'all. You can just keep it down here. You kind of have to list them and date them, and,
yeah,
you know, so you'll keep up with them. Write a little on the book and on the outside so you'll know what you're getting into.
Guy, would you like to hear Miss Lewis read this?
I'd love to hear it. Read it, talk about it.
This is where I met a young man that when John Wesley met Josiah Wedgwood, it impressed me.
You know, I think some of these things you could read them in Sunday school.
I did. I read the whole story to the children, and
yeah,
they loved it.
Yeah.
I thought it had a good point.
Yeah.
Then comes this interesting item. I met a young man by the name of Jay Wedgwood, who had planted a flower garden adjacent to his pottery. He had his men wash their hands and faces and change their clothes after working in the clay. He is small and lame, but his soul is near to God. I think that John Wesley was a very great man. I also think he was great enough to know that only a man who is in love plants a flower garden. Yes, such was the case. Josiah Wedgwood was in love, madly, insanely, tragically in love. And he was liberating that love in his work. Hence, among other forms that his insanity took, he planted a flower garden.
Yeah.
And of course the flower garden was for the lady he loved. Love must do something. It is a form of vital energy.
That's very nice.
And the best thing it does for the love. Flowers are love's own properties. And so flowers, natural or artificial, glad to hear that, are a secondary sex manifestation. I said Josiah Wedgwood was tragically in love. The word was used advisedly. One can play comedy. Two are required for melodrama. But the tragedy demands three. A tragedy means opposition, obstacle, objection. Josiah Wedgwood was putting forth a flower garden, not knowing why, possibly, but as a form of attraction. And John Wesley, riding by, reined in, stopped, and after talking with the owner of the flower garden, wrote, "He is small and lame, but his soul is near to God."
Did he write it himself? What the Elder Hubbard
wrote.
Well, that's perfect charming.
Isn't it? All of them are that way.
That is perfect charming.
He wrote one on the life of sculpture.
You know, you think sometimes that biography is kind of boresome and nobody wants to read it?
Yeah.
But not the way he writes it.
It isn't just straight biography.
Mm-hmm.
He has so much philosophy
mm-hmm.
mixed with it that... you don't think of it as
just
the life of someone.
Is so
yes, it isn't tedious at all. You just have to get the meat along
mm-hmm.
with the
rest. Yeah, just every word and every sentence is just delightful. Just delightful.
Well, pick out something else that you like in there. Yeah. That's nice.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate that.
I was surprised at the response I got from the teenagers. They loved it.
Yeah.
Well, I still got like this. Tell me about it, though. Talk about Josiah by giving a little history. So he's talking about England got her civilization from the Dutch. For barbarism, they're all Rome. It was the Dutch who taught the English how to paint pictures and how to paint, or rather how to print and bind books. It was the Dutch who taught the English how to use a potter's wheel and glaze and burn earthenware.
I'll continue this over on Channel 1 right. Channel 1 over. Continue Lois Dixon, first visit on Thursday the 13th of March, I think it is. I'll continue this on Channel 1 over. This is in the middle of the visit with Lois Dixon, Florence. And it'll finish it over on the Channel 1 over.